As you're making your way back to your seats, I'll start by reading a portion of Psalm 19, one of my favorite psalms, and Dr. Old mentioned the value and benefit of memorizing Scripture, and particularly memorizing the Psalms and using the Psalms as Christian prayer, and this is one of the psalms that I dedicated to memory a couple of years ago. And it's one of my favorite, and it's relevant for the topic that I'm going to be discussing, and that is the authority and sufficiency of Holy Scripture. So let me read a portion of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. One of my favorite stories from the Reformation that illustrates the theme of this lecture is Martin Luther's Here I Stand speech. You may be familiar with this story. Luther was called before the Parliamentary Diet of Worms in 1522 to give an account of his teachings. And instead of giving him an opportunity to defend himself, he was given an opportunity to recant. Luther refused to recant, however, because, as he put it, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant. My conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me. Amen. You see, Luther had derived his teachings from Scripture, and he was unwilling to recant them unless someone could convince him from the Scriptures that they were wrong. Now, because of Luther's Here I Stand speech and because of other similar stories, the Latin phrase, sola scriptura, became the rallying cry of the Reformation. Sola scriptura means, simply, by Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura is a matter of biblical authority. It says that the Bible alone has the authority to bind a person's conscience and to direct his will, and that was precisely the issue for Martin Luther. Luther's conscience was bound by Scripture and not by the decrees of the Pope or of the Church, except insofar as those decrees agreed with Holy Scripture. Luther, however, did not reject all authorities, but he did insist that they were subordinate to the authority of Scripture. There are many other legitimate authorities in the Church, but all of them are secondary to Scripture, derived from Scripture, and subordinate to Scripture. And these lesser authorities cannot be absolute because they are capable of error. Only God is infallible, and His Word is the final word. Fallible authorities, in other words, those capable of error, cannot bind the conscience absolutely. Only God can do that. Secondary authorities, though they are not absolute, do play an important role in the life of the Church. A scholar by the name of James R. Peyton, Jr. said the following, "At the time of the Reformation, Scripture, the writings of the Church Fathers, ancient creeds, conciliar decrees, papal declarations, liturgical traditions, canon law, and the pronouncements of the theological faculties were all invoked as authorities in matters of doctrine and discipline. For Protestants, however, the primary authority was the Holy Scripture. Scripture is divine, it is the Word of God and not man, and no mere human authority can be elevated above it or considered equal to it." When the Reformers' opponents cited human authorities to refute Protestant doctrine, the Reformers appealed to Scripture as the highest authority and final arbiter of the truth. Scripture was the final court of appeals in all matters of doctrine and discipline. The Roman Catholic scholar, and this is a Catholic scholar, Robert McNally, summarizes the Protestant position well when he says, "By and in itself, Scripture was to be regarded as the decisive norm in solving both theological and religious problems. As the ultimate authority, the incontestable criterion, and the absolute rule of faith, it was above Pope and Council, above Church and tradition. All must be based on Scripture and on Scripture alone. All that is in Scripture must be believed, and all that must be believed is in Scripture. All rest on Scripture, and Scripture rests on God." So the first point that the doctrine of sola scriptura teaches is that Scripture is the primary and absolute normative authority. Scripture is, to use another Latin phrase, the norma normans non normata. That is, the norm with no norm over it. It is the highest and only infallible rule for theology and life. And all other ecclesial authorities, that is, church authorities, are secondary, derivative, and subordinate to Scripture. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1, puts it this way: Scripture is the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined. So the authority of Scripture is the first aspect of the doctrine of sola scriptura, but there is another aspect to this doctrine that is equally important, and that is the sufficiency of Scripture. The authority of Scripture first, secondly, the sufficiency of Scripture. And the point here is that Scripture contains all that is necessary for our salvation, for life, and for the worship of God. Scripture contains all that is necessary for establishing our theology and our worship. The French Confession of Faith of 1559 puts it this way: Scripture is the rule of all truth, containing all that is necessary for the worship of God and for our salvation. Therefore, all things should be examined, regulated, and notice these words, reformed according to Scripture. Likewise, the Westminster Confession says, "The whole counsel of a God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men." Now, sola scriptura is therefore the bedrock on which Reformed theology and worship are built. So both the final authority of Scripture and its complete sufficiency are foundational principles for Reformed theology and worship. I want to talk now a little bit about the application of the doctrine of sola scriptura in the life of the church. And here I want to point out that even though the doctrine of sola scriptura was held in common by virtually all Protestant groups in the 16th century, there was not always agreement on the manner in which the principle of sola scriptura applied to various aspects of church life. And we might look, for example, at how the Protestant groups in the Reformation era attempted to apply sola scriptura to the area of Christian worship. And to begin with, I want to compare and contrast the Lutheran wing of the Reformation with the Calvinistic wing of the Reformation. Both groups affirmed the doctrine of sola scriptura, but they had different views over how that doctrine applied to Christian worship, and more specifically, over how Scripture regulates the worship of God. Both groups, the Lutherans and the Calvinists, said that worship should be regulated by Scripture alone, sola scriptura. They disagreed, however, on the manner in which Scripture regulates that worship. For the Lutherans, Scripture regulated worship in a proscriptive manner, but for the Calvinists, Scripture regulated worship in a prescriptive manner. In other words, the Calvinists insisted that the mere fact that Scripture did not forbid a certain practice does not justify its use. To the contrary, Scripture must positively require a practice if that practice is to be suitable for the worship. And so the Calvinists, in contrast to the Lutherans, though they both believed in sola scriptura, the Calvinists prohibited matters of worship that are additional to Scripture and not just matters contrary to Scripture. John Calvin put it this way: "In worship we are to follow in all simplicity what God has ordained by his word without adding anything to it at all. That is the universal rule that distinguishes between true worship and false worship. So Reformed worship is limited to what has clear, positive, biblical warrant. It is limited to what is prescribed by Scripture. Again, the Westminster Confession, to cite this as one of our secondary authorities, subordinate to Scripture. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, echoing that sentiment, actually, this came earlier. Zacharias Ursinus, who came before the Westminster Assembly, Ursinus was the leading reformer of the city of Heidelberg and the author of the Heidelberg Catechism. Ursinus said the same thing. He said, "We sacredly and conscientiously keep ourselves within the bounds which God has prescribed, and we do not add anything to that worship which has been divinely instituted or corrupted in any part, even the most unimportant." That is, we do not corrupt God's worship by adding our own inventions. Ceremonies or other acts of worship that have no biblical warrant are merely human inventions that corrupt pure worship. So any worship not expressly sanctioned by the command of God must be rejected as unlawful. Lawful worship is established by God himself and cannot be the product of human imaginations. God desires us to worship him as he commands, without mingling any inventions of our own. Calvin says, "It is in God's power alone to determine how he ought to be worshipped, and when men claim this power to themselves, it is like ascending to the very throne of God." So inventing our own acts of worship is to transgress God's divine prerogative to institute worship. The Reformed wing of the Protestant movement, that is the Calvinists, desire to abolish all liturgical traditions, rites, and ceremonies that were devised by men without divine authority because they argued that God was worshipped in vain by these human inventions since he alone is entitled to prescribe worship. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, "In vain you worship God, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men." So we see a clear difference in how the Lutherans applied sola scriptura to worship and how the Calvinists did so. The Lutherans had a prescriptive application of the principle, the Calvinists a prescriptive application of the principle. But there was yet another group of reformers that attempted to apply sola scriptura to the area of worship, and that was the radical reformers, the so-called Anabaptists. And their application of sola scriptura might also be compared and contrasted with the Calvinistic approach. The radical reformers insisted that direct biblical warrant in the form of precept or precedent is required to sanction every item included in the public worship of God. And so, for example, they rejected infant baptism because they were unable to find any clear command in Scripture to do it or any clear example in Scripture to justify it. Without an apostolic precept or precedent, they concluded it must be forbidden. I wonder if they had signs posted on the outside of the sanctuary, "No precept, no precedent, no practice," or something like that. The Calvinists agreed that biblical warrant was necessary, but they recognized that biblical warrant could be established not only by precept or precedent, but in other ways, by biblical intimations or inferences, or, as the Westminster Confession puts it more precisely, by good and necessary consequence. James Bannerman explains it this way: "The doctrine of the Westminster Standards and of our church is that whatsoever is not expressly appointed in God's word or appointed by necessary inference from the word, it is not lawful for the church to exercise of its own authority to enjoin. The restriction upon that authority being that it shall announce and enforce nothing in the public worship of God except what God himself has either in explicit terms or by implication instituted." The point here in this whole discussion about the application of sola scriptura to worship is that there was a vast variety of views regarding the manner in which Scripture regulated worship. Sola Scriptura was held in common by virtually all the different Protestant groups in the Reformation era, but the way it was applied varied greatly. Now, another point that I want to discuss with regard to the doctrine of Sola Scriptura is the role of tradition in the church. And here the question is, does the doctrine of Sola Scriptura mean that tradition has no role to play in matters of theology or worship? Richard Muller, who's a professor at Calvin Seminary, says that Sola Scriptura was never meant as a denial of the usefulness of the Christian tradition as a subordinate norm in theology. So while Scripture served as the primary authority for the Reformers, it was not their only authority. They appealed to the traditions of the ancient church as an important secondary authority. Another modern scholar by the name of Esther Chung Kim writes the following: while the Protestant Reformers' conception of Sola Scriptura established the Bible as the primary standard authorizing Christian theology and practice, they did not conceive of rejecting wholesale the history of the church's tradition. In fact, many Reformers consider the early church fathers secondary authorities to Scripture as well as important teachers of biblical interpretation. What the Reformers did insist on, however, is that tradition cannot serve as its own norm. It must have biblical warrant or be rejected as mere human invention. Dr. Hughes Oliphant Old says, the Reformers were willing to accept the tradition of the ancient church in that it was a witness to the commandments of God and the practice of Christ and the apostles. That is, they accepted the argument from tradition as it might be advanced by a Tertullian or Irenaeus. What they objected to was not tradition, but man-made tradition. To tradition which handed down the usage of Christ and the apostles, they had no objection. As we noted earlier, the Reformers wanted to purify the worship of the church by stripping away man-made traditions that had no basis in Scripture, but traditions that were handed down from the apostles and preserved in the ancient church were used as reliable witnesses to the teaching of Scripture. The traditions of the church, therefore, played a significant role in shaping the church's theology and worship. In fact, Calvin claimed that the forms of worship in the Genevan Psalter were, quote, according to the customs of the ancient church, the traditions of the ancient church. I want to move on now to mention that at the beginning of the Reformation, there were two dominant views of tradition, Heiko Obermann has labeled them Tradition 1 and Tradition 2. That's simple enough. So Tradition 1, says John Frank, represents the single source understanding of Revelation, which emphasizes the sufficiency of Scripture as the exclusive and final authority of the church. Tradition in this view is not a second source of revelation, but is co-inherent with the content of Scripture. That is, Scripture and tradition are identical in content. There is no revealed truth in tradition which is not first found in Scripture. So Tradition 1 asserts the priority of Scripture over the church and allows tradition a derivative but important secondary role in theology and worship. Obermann argues that Tradition 1 is the view of the ancient church and that the Reformers were attempting to preserve that view in their doctrine of Sola Scriptura. So the Reformed doctrine of Sola Scriptura is the view of the ancient church. Now that's very important. It is the view of the ancient church that the Reformers were eager to preserve. Another scholar, Alistair McGrath, commented on this. It is certainly true that the Sola Scriptura principle was employed more radically by the early Reformed theologians than had ever been previously envisaged, but Sola Scriptura was not an invention of the Reformers. It is identical to Tradition 1. So Sola Scriptura is Tradition 1. It is the view of the ancient church. Tradition 2, let's move on to that. The two-source theory of revelation, Tradition 2. In this view, revelation is contained partly in Scripture and partly in tradition. That's the point, partly, partly. Revelation, divine revelation from God, is contained partly in Scripture and partly in tradition. Gabriel Moran explains, Revelation is divided between two sources. Part of Revelation is found in Scripture, but the rest is contained only in oral tradition. That is, truths handed down from apostolic times in addition to Scripture. Now here, Scripture and tradition are two equal authorities and supplementary sources. They are co-equal norms. Alistair McGrath summarizes tradition too this way. Tradition is understood to be a separate and distinct source of revelation in addition to Scripture. Scripture, it was argued, was silent on a number of points, but God had providentially arranged for a second source of revelation to supplement this deficiency, a stream of unwritten tradition going back to the apostles themselves. This tradition was passed down from one generation to another within the church. Now, in the middle of the 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church held a council to address the Protestant movement. That council is called the Council of Trent. And in 1546, the Council of Trent officially adopted Tradition 2 in opposition to the Reformed doctrine of Sola Scriptura, which is Tradition 1. The council decreed, quote, that divine revelation, which is the fountain of all saving truth and moral discipline, is contained both in the Scriptures and in unwritten traditions, which were received by the apostles either from the mouth of Christ or were dictated to them by the Holy Spirit, and that these traditions have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. And furthermore, the council stated that it, quote, receives and venerates with equal affection of piety and reverence both the books of the Bible and also unwritten traditions, as having been dictated either by Christ's own word of mouth or by the Holy Ghost and preserved in the Catholic Church by a continuous succession. And so again, back to Heiko Obermann. Obermann argues that the Council of Trent adopted the late medieval view of tradition while the Reformers adopted the earlier view of the ancient church. And Alistair McGrath echoes this. The Council of Trent responded to the threat of the Reformation by affirming a two-source theory, revelation. This affirmation by the Catholic Reformation of Tradition 2 declares that the Christian faith reaches every generation through two sources, Scripture and unwritten tradition. This extra scriptural tradition is to be treated as having equal authority as Scripture. In making this declaration, the Council of Trent appears to have picked up the later and less influential of the two main medieval understandings of tradition, leaving the earlier and more influential to the Reformers. And so, the Reformed doctrine of Sola Scriptura is the doctrine of the ancient church. Now, this leads naturally to my next point, which is on the role of the church fathers in shaping our theology and worship. We noted earlier that the doctrine of Sola Scriptura does not mean that there is only one authority, but that there is only one infallible authority, Scripture. There are other authorities, fallible authorities, which are subordinate to Scripture and yet play an important role in the life of the church. And one secondary authority is the authority of the church fathers. In other words, by the church fathers, I mean the Christian writers of the ancient church, the late 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century, the patristic age, the age of the fathers, the patristic age. The Reformers frequently claimed patristic support for their theology and worship. Reformed theology and worship have deep roots in the traditions of the ancient church. As you may know, the Reformation was characterized by the slogan, Ad Fontes, which means back to the sources. That was a phrase coined by the movement that served as a prelude to the Reformation, namely the Christian humanist movement. And their slogan was Ad Fontes, back to the sources. The Reformers developed their theology and worship by returning to the original sources of Holy Scripture, first and foremost, but also the writings of the early church fathers. Now, that's the reason why Philip Melanchthon, a good friend of Martin Luther, claimed that Martin Luther had, quote, done nothing else than to call us back to Scripture and also to the fathers, who came to the closest to the meaning of Scripture. So, ad fontes, back to the sources. The Reformers saw themselves as standing in the traditions of the ancient church. In their mind, the evangelicals were the true old church, which had never ceased to be, but which had been hidden like the sun behind the clouds. So the Reformers viewed the early church as a golden classical period. The fathers are the ancient writers of a better age of the church. Erasmus, who was the prince of the humanists, Dr. Old mentioned earlier about the city of Basel publishing all of the works, the complete works of one father after another. Erasmus was the leading humanist, Christian humanist, who presided over that publication of the fathers in the city of Basel. But Erasmus described scripture, Holy Scripture, as a fountain flowing into a golden river of patristic theology and then degenerating into the dirty rivulets of scholasticism. That was his view of the Middle Ages. So for the Reformers, who agreed with that sentiment, patristic theology and liturgy represented, quote, a purer state of affairs. In Calvin's own words, the early church was the primitive and purer church. Patristic literature is valuable because it allows us to draw closer to the pure fountain of Holy Scripture. The earliest Christian writings, such as the works of Justin Martyr, Cyprian, Tertullian, are like windows through which we catch a glimpse of what the early church believed and how the apostolic church worshipped. So, to reform the church, as Calvin stated, according to the customs of the ancient church, is to stand in continuity with the apostolic tradition. On the Reformers' use of the fathers, Irina Bacchus, who's professor at Geneva University, Geneva, Switzerland, Irina Bacchus states that the fathers of the church shaped the theology of the Reformers in such a way that a tacit hierarchy of sacred text is established, with the Bible at the top and broadening out into a pyramid of patristic evidence, indispensable in its turn for construction of a biblical theology. So the church fathers, the writers of the earliest Christian church, were seen as fallible but generally reliable interpreters of Scripture. And although they were not above criticism, they were not to be lightly esteemed. The leading reformer of the city of Strasbourg, Martin Bucer, said the following: "Any works produced subsequent to the canonical scriptures," that's the Bible, "of whatever content or origin, must be tested by the faithful and measured by the scriptures themselves, and believed and accepted only if shown to be derived from the actual scriptures, yet nonetheless, the writings of the early saints and the Orthodox fathers are to be received with respect." And that is the attitude the Reformers had about them. So for the Reformers, Scripture is the absolute norm, the norma absoluta, the absolute norm. It is the touchstone by which all other writings are tested. But the fathers of the church are testes veritatis, that is, witnesses to the truth. They are witnesses to the truth of Scripture, to the teaching of Scripture. The testimonies of the fathers serve as an illustration of the truth. Philip Melanchthon compared the church fathers to witnesses in a trial. Let me sum up how the meaning of this. Actually, Nicholas Thompson, I'll quote a paragraph from him, sums up the meaning of this analogy to the fathers being witnesses in a trial. "The judge could not know a story to be true unless there were witnesses to it. But it did not follow from this that the witness could change the story and continue to be witnesses to the truth. Thus, the church was not greater than or prior to the gospel. However, insofar as the fathers and other ministers of the word testified to the truth, they could be said to mediate between the truth and those they sought to persuade. We might call this kind of appropriation of the fathers magisterial, since it appeals to the authority and succession of the church's teaching ministry alongside the scripture, but under the authority of the word and the spirit." So the fathers of the church were authenticators of the Protestant tradition. By appealing to the testimony of the fathers, the Reformers sought to establish their theological credibility and to refute the accusation of Catholic apologists that they were guilty of inventing new doctrines. In the debates between Protestants and Catholics, both sides claimed patristic support for their views, and both groups marshaled evidence from as many patristic sources as possible, hoping to outmatch their opponents. For example, in John Calvin's final edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, which was published in 1559, Calvin cites the Fathers of the Church 866 times. So the Fathers were the authenticators of the Protestant tradition. The main point here is that the doctrine of sola scriptura, as taught by the Reformers, did not at all reject the testimony of the Church Fathers as an important secondary authority under Scripture in matters of doctrine and discipline. The Fathers were considered to be fallible, though generally reliable, interpreters of Scripture who authenticated Reformed theology and Reformed worship. The Fathers bear witness to the commandments of God and the practice of Christ and the apostles. And so the Reformers wanted to reform the church according to Scripture and according to the customs of the ancient church, which in fact would be to stand in continuity with the apostolic tradition. Now, having considered these various aspects of sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, first, the authority of Scripture, second, the sufficiency of Scripture, third, the application of the principle of sola scriptura, and fourth, the role of tradition in theology and worship, and finally, the role of the Church Fathers as secondary authorities under the Scriptures, I want now to offer some commentary here in closing on the current state of affairs in the Protestant world in light of these various aspects of sola scriptura. And particularly, I want to focus on what's going on in our own backyard, in evangelicalism and in the Reformed Church. While virtually all evangelical Protestants have some sort of commitment to the doctrine of sola scriptura, they wouldn't be evangelical Protestants if they didn't. I'm afraid that they have strayed pretty far from many aspects of sola scriptura as it was as taught by the Reformers. And on the first point, the point of the authority of Scripture, that's the first aspect of sola scriptura, the authority of Scripture, evangelicals have traditionally remained committed to the divine inspiration of Scripture, the doctrine of biblical inspiration, and to the authority of Scripture. But as you may know, in recent years, this has been greatly, greatly compromised in evangelicalism. And even in Reformed circles, recently, there has been a movement toward a position that seriously challenges the divine nature of Holy Scripture. And that has been done in many ways, including in the area of hermeneutics, that is, how we interpret Scripture. There has been a movement in recent years within our own backyard, within the Reformed Church, of trying to look at Holy Scripture when we are interpreting Scripture initially as a human document, or merely a human document. And these principles of biblical interpretation compromise the divine nature of Scripture, and it cannot but have the inevitable effect of compromising the authority of Holy Scripture and then ultimately the inspiration of Holy Scripture. And so evangelicalism has traditionally remained very faithful to the doctrine of sola scriptura and the authority of Scripture, but that has been compromised in recent years to a degree. Now, on the second point, which is the sufficiency of Holy Scripture, evangelicals and Reformed Christians have definitely compromised in this area. If there has been a movement to compromise the authority of Scripture of late, we are way down the road in evangelicalism in terms of compromising the sufficiency of Holy Scripture. And that can be seen in many ways. I'll mention one example, and that is the rise of charismatic theology in evangelical churches. The rise of charismatic theology in evangelical churches, where the Word of God is important, the Word of God is inspired, the Word of God has authority, the Word of God should be read, the Word of God should be preached, the Word of God should be studied at home, the Word of God is indispensable to the Christian life, but at the same time, the Word of God is somehow insufficient for the Christian life. It needs to be supplemented by something additional to it, and often in the form of personal communication from God. Whether the word revelation is used or not, that is what is meant personal communication from God, God speaking to us personally, outside of the Holy Scriptures, as if the Scriptures themselves are insufficient to provide guidance for the Christian life. Holy Scripture is absolutely sufficient for our theology, it is absolutely sufficient for our worship, and it is absolutely sufficient for morality, for the Christian life, and we need nothing in addition to Scripture to live the Christian life. I mean, all Scripture, Paul says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, teaching, and correction, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not some good works or even most good works, but every good work. In other words, Scripture is absolutely sufficient for living the Christian life, for doing everything that God has called us to do, every good work that God has called us to do. Scripture is able to equip us to do every good work, to complete us and perfect us. But in evangelicalism and in Reformed churches, we have compromised this doctrine of biblical sufficiency. In fact, I would say that in the 20th century, there was a very strong movement to defend biblical inerrancy. But there was not a strong movement to defend biblical sufficiency. And so while evangelicals may have won the day in the battle for biblical inerrancy, we lost the battle of biblical sufficiency. And so what has been the result of that? Well, now biblical inerrancy and infallibility and authority are being compromised in many different ways. So the Word of God is sufficient for our worship. Do our churches believe that? The Word of God is sufficient for church government. The Word of God is sufficient for Christian counseling. The Word of God is sufficient for theology. And we need no other source of truth. I went to a Pentecostal college. I was raised charismatic, went to a charismatic college, and I remember in a counseling class I had there, we never studied the Scriptures, but we studied all kinds of secular counselors. And as a very, very young Christian who knew no better raised the question one day in class to my professor, why don't we ever look at what the Bible says about this? And he said, well, truth is where you find it. You know, if we find truth in secular counselors, we can use that truth in church, as if all truth that we need for living the Christian life is not in Scripture. And there are other sources of truth. Okay, let me move on. I said I'd close at 11:30. My clock says 11:31, so I won't do like the Apostle Paul did and say, finally, my brothers, and then give four more chapters or something. But let me give one more minute here. On the application of sola scriptura in this prescriptive way, have we compromised that in evangelicalism? You bet you. We have adopted a proscriptive approach to application where essentially, as long as the Bible doesn't condemn it, It's suitable, it's lawful to use in worship. And so virtually anything goes, provided it doesn't contradict Scripture or it's not prohibited in Scripture. In Reformed churches even, we have left behind our practice of worship and have followed the Canterbury Trail. We're aping the Anglicans, we are following the Lutherans, we're following the High Church movement, or we're following the Charismatic Church. But on any of those paths, we have left behind this prescriptive manner in which Scripture alone regulates the worship of God. On the role of tradition in the church, I think that we have rejected the Reformed understanding of tradition one, and we have either gone in the direction of tradition two and have looked for other sources of truth and revelation to supplement Holy Scripture, or we have gone in another direction, and that is tradition zero, we might call, where there is no role of tradition whatsoever in the church's theology and worship. And both of those errors, while they may seem like they are polar opposites, are actually in the same camp in many ways. What about the use of the fathers? The Reformers were, going back to the church fathers. Dr. Old mentioned this earlier, that on January 1st in 1519, Ulrich Zwingli went to the city of Zurich and in the pulpit on the first day of his ministry in Zurich announced that he was going to preach through the whole Gospel of Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and he did so over the course of that year. And Dr. Old mentioned that the reason that he did that is because one of the publishers in Basel, Johann Froben, had just published the commentary of, or the sermons rather, of John Chrysostom on the Gospel of Matthew and sent a copy of that to Zwingli. He was following the example of John Chrysostom from the 4th century, the church father. But who's interested in the fathers today? The Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the High Church Anglicans, and only evangelicals who have rejected the doctrine of sola scriptura. Where is the study of the fathers in the Reformed Church today? Where is the appeal to the fathers as the authenticators of Reformed theology and worship? If we've lost that, we lose the battle to the Catholics, the Orthodox, the High Church. We lose the battle to them. When they can appeal to the fathers to authenticate their traditions, where does that leave us? That leaves us with coming up with theological innovations and novelties. We're the ones who are guilty of the innovations. That's not the case. And that's why this is absolutely important for us to understand the proper role of secondary authorities, and specifically the authorities of the fathers of the church in Reformed theology and worship. And if we don't have that as authenticators of our theology and of our worship, where does that leave us? It leaves us at the mercy of others who claim them as authorities for themselves. And so, friends, I've gone past. Let's close in prayer, and I'll pray for us, and we're going to break for lunch. I'll have Pastor Story come up here and give some recommendations on places to eat locally. But let's pray together. Oh Lord, our Lord, we praise your glorious name and thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which have your authority. It is your word, and we thank you, Father, that your word is sufficient for us in theology and worship and in morality. We thank you, Holy Father, that you have given to us the Holy Scriptures, and by your Spirit we pray that you would enable us to apply the Scriptures and to be faithful to the Scriptures in faith and life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.